Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you continue to teach us through it. We pray that as we look at it tonight, that you would convict us of sin, teach us in your ways, make us to love our Savior more, to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So please turn to Hebrews chapter 10, starting from verse 11. If you're looking at one of the black Bibles in the pew, that's on page 1006. So page 1006, Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll start from verse 11. Hebrews 10, starting from verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So tonight we continue the series looking at Jesus and his roles as prophet, priest, and king. Last week, Hamish introduced us to Jesus as the prophet, the one who speaks God's revelation to us and in himself reveals God to us. Next week, Ed will speak to us about Jesus as the king. But now we consider him as a priest. It's a very suitable topic. After celebrating the Lord's table together this morning and remembering his sacrifice of himself for us. This is a rich topic. It's a wonderful topic, and we can only cover a little bit of it in one evening. But these few verses that we're looking at tonight give us a clear view into what it means that Jesus is our priest, and they can provide a foundation for us to continue to grow in our understanding. You see, here the scriptures make a series of contrasts, showing how Jesus, as priest, is infinitely greater than every priest who ever lived. How Jesus, as a priest, completely accomplished what they never could. How Jesus, as a priest, destroyed the need for there to be any other priest for us. I know that many things may be on our hearts as we come to God's word this evening. And the idea of a priest or priesthood may seem foreign. It may seem far removed from what we feel our concerns may be. But for the Christian, we need to recognize that not a day goes by that we aren't vitally dependent on the fact that Jesus is our priest. And not a day goes by that we aren't immeasurably blessed by the fact that Jesus is our priest. And more than that, his role as priest is a display of who God is and what he is like in his mercy, in his compassion, in his patience, in his grace, faithfulness, and justice, in his wrath against evil. All of these relate to Jesus' role as priest. His priesthood is why we are able to pray. It's why we can have assurance of salvation. It's why we preach a gospel for the forgiveness of sins and new life in his name. It's why we may have relief from the burden of the guilt of all of our evil. It's why, by his Spirit, we're able to grow in grace and likeness to him. It's why we can endure and our faith can remain through whatever trials the Lord brings. That's why we look forward to when the Lord will subdue all evil and everything opposed to him, and when we will know fully what it means to be his people, when he lives among us and we see him as he is. Now, these verses and their largest context touch on all of these things. But one main point to focus on for tonight, for all of us who have repented and confessed Jesus as Lord, Jesus is our priest, the greater priest, so our sins are forgiven completely and forever. Jesus is our priest, so our sins are forgiven completely and forever. Now, if we're going to talk about Jesus as priest, we have to consider what a priest is. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but it will help us to understand. When Hebrews speaks about Jesus as a priest, what is it saying? What is a priest? A priest, simply, is a mediator. More specifically, a priest is a mediator between God and people. Someone who stands between, who in a sense represents the people to God and bring them to him in worship, and who does what is needed for contact between God and his people. But when do you need a mediator? You only need a mediator when there is separation or conflict. A mediator is a go-between for when there's separation between people, or in the case of a priest, when there's separation between people and God. Now, at the beginning, there were no priests. When we read in Genesis 2 about the garden, there were no priests there. There were no priests because there was no separation. And when did that separation come? In the next chapter in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman disobeyed God, and they rebelled against him. It says in Genesis 3, verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Why did they hide? They hid because their sin had introduced a separation between them and God. They realized they could not just come to God anymore. At this point, they're more ashamed than willing to acknowledge their sin and their guilt. But the fact is, they sinned. They did evil. And God is perfectly holy, just, and good. So there's separation between him and them. Then God confronts them for their sin. He tells of the curse on creation because of them and of how their sin is bringing on them suffering and death, his punishment. And he sends them out. He sends them out and they can't come back. They can no longer be part of the place that he had designed for them to beautifully enjoy his presence, face to face in unhindered fellowship, as a crown of his creation and a creature made in his own image. And that sin and separation has continued since. We know from Scripture, and we can plainly see if we look around us, if we look at ourselves, that no person is an exception. We have inherited our nature from Adam, and we continually do evil. We've committed evil against God in many ways, through our thoughts, our words, and the things we've done. Just as we prayed a little bit earlier, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. As Paul says in Romans, quoting from the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this separates from God. This is why a mediator, a priest, is needed. One of the most vivid descriptions of the separation caused by sin in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 59. And then, although it speaks to Israel at a particular time in history, it gives a clear picture of how all sin separates from him, saying in verse 2, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So in Old Testament Israel, they had a tabernacle, and later the temple. This is where the priests would serve. The tabernacle, or the temple, showed two things. In the Sunday school, they've been learning about the tabernacle recently. And what was the tabernacle? It was a tent, but a tent symbolizing God's presence. And who could go inside? Only the priest. And into the most holy place in the tabernacle, only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. The tabernacle showed two things. It showed that God has taken this people as his own and was among them. He was their God, but it also showed that he is holy and separate from them in their sin. No one could go inside. It was a constant reminder that the problem of their separation caused by sin was not solved, and they could not solve it. And it's because of that separation that there were priests. Everything they did related to this in some way. And what did the priests do? They made sacrifices to God for the sin and guilt of his people. People sinned, and sin separated from God, and death was required for sin, so they killed animals as sacrifices. The priests presented offerings of dedication or thanks to God for his people. Again, the priest stands, as it were, between the people and God. And even in these expressions of thankfulness, there was still the symbol of death in the sacrifices. The priests declared from God's law what was richly clean or unclean. They did what was necessary for people to become richly clean again, allowing restoration to participation and worship of God. Now, people could be unclean for a number of reasons, many of them not sinful, but it still communicated the same thing. God is holy. You cannot just approach him. And anything impure separates from him. But there was a problem. This is where we get into our passage in Hebrews 10. As much as the tabernacle and the temple showed God's holiness and separation from God, and as much as there were priests because of that, ultimately, the tabernacle, later the temple, was still there. It still showed the separation from God. It still showed that more was needed. So people need a priest. We need a priest because of our evil against God. We need a priest because we couldn't just come to God on our own. We need a priest because of the problem of our evil, of our sin. But we don't just need any priest. We need Jesus as our priest. No other priest could really solve the problem of our sin. But because Jesus is our priest, because he is the greater priest, our sins are forgiven completely and forever. And we may come to God as his people. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is all about the greatness of Jesus. And Hebrews 5 through 10 particularly are all about Jesus as a priest, a greater priest than any of the priests that there were before. It's largely an exposition of Psalm 110, which we read a little bit ago. Now we're looking at just one part of that discussion in Hebrews near the end, in verses 11 through 18. We'll look at it in two parts. First, the futility of other priests in verse 11. And then after that, the perfection of Jesus as our priest. In these two points, we'll see a series of contrasts showing how Jesus is infinitely greater than any other priests and why we need him alone as our priest. So first, from verse 11, the futility of other priests. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service." And why do they stand? They stand because their work is never done. You know, when someone from the priestly line became old enough, every day after that, he kept working as a priest, day after day. You know, in whatever job you have or as a student, there's certain projects that you work on, certain tasks that you complete. You look forward to completing one task, going on to the next one. Even if you have a job you might consider a more repetitive, like this past summer as I was working as a cleaner, still I could see, okay, by the end of the morning, another room was clean. It might be dirty by the next day, but still, you could see the progress. But the priest worked every day. Every day was the same thing. And they didn't get any closer to finishing. They didn't make any progress. Their work was never done. So every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. We already said that sin brings death. And the sacrifices showed that. And there were several kinds of sacrifices, some of the main ones being the guilt offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering. And even other ones, like those expressing thanks to God, were offered in a system that kept showing their separation from God and the need of death for their sins. Leviticus 1:4 explains the purpose, for example, of the burnt offering. And it says of the person offering the sacrifice, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Atonement. Because of their sin, for their evil, it would seem to provide some kind of satisfaction, although the sacrifices couldn't really do what they needed to. They sacrificed animals as though they were dying for their sin instead of them. And when they brought an animal for sacrifice, it was though they were saying, I should die for my offense against God, but this animal is dying instead. How much do we think of the death that our sin calls for? What does it go on to say? And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Or if you're reading in the NIV, again and again he offers the same sacrifices. Because they could never really solve the problem. If the sacrifices themselves could not really result in forgiveness of sins and the removal of that separation from God. And when Jewish people read repeatedly the same sacrifices, they knew what it meant. How much did they offer the same sacrifices? It's easy for us to just read it over quickly when we don't think about priests. Many of us have probably never seen a priest or an animal sacrifices. Let's just think about one example, lambs. Lambs were one of the animals that was sacrificed. Every day, lambs were sacrificed. God commanded in Exodus 29, 38 and 39, now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So 2 lambs every day, 1 every morning, 1 every evening. Every morning when they got up, they knew another lamb was killed. Every evening when the sun went down, you know another lamb was killed. But there were more. Every Sabbath, 2 more. Every new month, 7 more, and some other animals, too. All their major holidays, and Pentecost, 1 per family. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 per day for 7 days. The Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, 7 more. The Feast of Trumpets, 7 more. The Day of Atonement, 7 more. The Feast of Tabernacles, 14 per day for 7 days. 7 more on the 8th day. Think if part of every holiday was killing 7 more lambs. And there were more lambs after a woman had a baby. When someone was healed of a skin disease, or on other occasions, when Aaron and his sons became the first priests, consecration of the temple under Hezekiah, dedication of the second temple, and this is beyond all the personal offerings of lambs when people broke God's commands. So every morning, every evening, every weekend, every holiday, when children were born, when people realized they'd sinned, but this was just lambs. We haven't mentioned the rams, the goats, the bulls, the birds. Some were specifically for sin, others were for ritual cleansing, which symbolized need for holiness. But they were a constant reminder of sin and the separation it made from God. Like it says in verse 3, or earlier in the chapter, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year by year. It's because that's what their sin was like. It's because that's what our sin is like as human beings. Every morning we've sinned. Every evening we've sinned. Every week, every month, every hour. Should I say every minute if we're willing to admit it? We don't realize how much we sin against him. As the psalmist prays in Psalm 19, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. And in Psalm 40, verse 12, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. We may not realize how much we sin because we don't realize how perfect God is, and our own hearts deceive us. But he knows every useless word, every motive, every twisted thought. We sin again and again, And they sinned again and again, so they sacrificed again and again, but the sacrifices could never really solve the problem. That's why it says, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They could never take away sins. Not which don't always take away sins, or which don't take away all sins, or which used to take away sins but don't anymore. They never do, and they never could. If they could take away sins, they wouldn't keep offering them like this. That's why the tabernacle and then the temple continued. It showed that these really could not solve the problem of sin. At the beginning of the chapter, in 1 and 2, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that they continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? And concisely in verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And if the sacrifices that God commanded couldn't take away sin, and if the priests God ordained couldn't take away sin, we must not think that we can take away our own sin or anybody else's by the things that we do. You know, people try all kinds of things to atone for their sin. Even agnostics or atheists sometimes do things for other people to make themselves feel better when they know they've done something wrong. People talk about good karma or trying to outweigh the bad with the good that they've done. And even as Christians, sometimes we think or act as though we needed to do something to make up for our own sins in some way. Now, certainly we should put things right if we've wronged another person. And confession of sin to one another is good so that we're able to pray for one another and help each other to grow in godliness. But we can't do anything to atone for our sins. You know, we might try to stir up the kinds of feelings we want to satisfy ourselves that we're really penitent enough. Or sometimes we feel like more time in prayer or Bible study or larger offering will make us feel better for our sins. Although we deny it, we think or act like we're going to atone for part of our sin ourselves. But if you were to do everything that your sin requires, you'd have to die and go to hell eternally. So woe to the man who tries to pay for his own sin. You can't pay for your own sin, and you can't pay for anyone else's. It says in Psalm 49, 7 and 8, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. So why did God tell the people to have priests? Why did he command sacrifices if they never worked? What was all this for if it was just a futile system? It showed what sin is like and what it requires. But even more than that, it anticipated something better. It anticipated a better priest. It looked forward to a better sacrifice. It waited for God to bring the true solution to our problem of sin. And these priests, and any other priests that might put themselves forward, even these priests, although by definition they were mediators, could never solve the problem of separation from God. And they could never remove the problem of our sin. But because Jesus is our priest, the greater priest, our sins are forgiven completely and forever. So now, secondly, we turn to the perfection of Jesus as our priest, as it goes on from verse 12. So how does Jesus compare? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Let's stop there. We looked at the sacrifices of the other priests. They couldn't do anything, and nothing else we do can take away sins. But look at his. It says, a single sacrifice for sins. Just as it said the other sacrifices could never take away sins, he offered himself for sin. His sacrifice could take it away. Theirs were futile. His had a complete effect. Not only one that could take away sins, but one that actually did. For our sins, and for the sins of all who believe in him, even for the sins of all those who looked forward to his coming during that time and had, in obedience to God, offered sacrifices that themselves could do no good. So when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, other priests offered repeatedly the same sacrifices. He offered a single sacrifice. He offered it only one time, and he offered it for all time. And there will never be a need for another, and it cannot be repeated. Their service was offering sacrifices. He offered for all time a single sacrifice. But he would have to offer a different kind of sacrifice. There were problems with those priests, and there were problems with those sacrifices. You know, the priests could deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since they themselves were beset with weakness, but they were obligated to offer sacrifice for their own sins, just as for the rest of the people. Even the approach of the priests had to be very limited, and they could never fully be the mediators they needed to be. They themselves were sinful people. And we already saw what was wrong with the sacrifices. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, if you could buy a sheep from one of the fields around St. Andrews and slaughter it, what good would that do? I mean, could that cleanse a guilty conscience? Could that poor animal take God's punishment for sin? No, there needed to be a different kind of sacrifice. An animal cannot die for a man. Could a priest give himself in place of others? No, each of them had their own sin. But the Old Testament again looked forward to the solution. If you look back a few verses from our passage, it quotes from Psalm 40. And here David, knowing of the promise of a redeemer, knowing of the promise of a redeemer who would be king and priest, who would come from his line, writes prophetically about him. If we read in verses 5 through 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What is this about? This future descendant of David, whom David knows will come, who will, through his full obedience to the will of God, function for the purpose of which the sacrifices and offerings were futile. You know, the form in Hebrews is slightly different than in Psalm 40, since the writer is interpreting it. We can't go into the details of that right now. But the writer here understands that the way that he will fulfill God's will specifically concerns the body of this coming priest-king, the body of Christ, the laying down of his life as a true man to accomplish that purpose. What was God's eternal will for him? How would he do what the sacrifices could never do? How could he do with one sacrifice what all the sacrifices from the past 1,500 years had never been able to do? A few chapters back in 7, verses 26 and 27, it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself. He, as perfectly pure and holy God, came as man He was without sin, so he didn't need to die. He didn't need any sacrifice. He didn't need any priest. But he died. He offered himself. He took our sin and satisfied divine justice. He considered us as righteous instead. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was a man so he could die for men. He was perfect so he could die for others. And he lives forever, so he is a priest forever, and he saves us forever. So this was God's will, this was God's eternal will, that he gives his only son. And the son did it willingly, voluntarily, and in obedience to the father. As he says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verses 17 and 18 later in the chapter, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. They daily offered the same sacrifices just as we daily sin. They continually offered them without accomplishing anything. He died once for all and accomplished everything needed. And we saw a little bit of how many sacrifices they offered. For all time, a single sacrifice for sin. He offered only one, and it was good enough forever. How do we know Jesus' one sacrifice was good enough? If you're troubled by seeing your sinfulness and wonder, how can God still forgive me when I sin again and again? How can he let me be his when I still sin time after time? How can you know it was good enough? And how can you assure someone else that if they repent and turn to him, he will forgive them, no matter how much they have sinned? Jesus didn't just die. He rose from the dead. He went to heaven, and he sat down at God's right hand until all is subjected to him. So it goes on to say, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We saw what verse 11 said about the other priests. Every priest stands daily. They stand because their work is never done. What about Jesus? He sat down. Why? Two reasons. First, his work of offering a sacrifice was done. Priests had been working for 1,500 years without making a single step of progress in their work. And Jesus worked all of them out of a job in 3 days by his death, burial, and resurrection. He offered a complete sacrifice, and the only one that could deal with the problem of our separation from God, the only one that dealt with sin as its cause. Not like the other priests, who could only go into the most holy place once a year with the blood on the Day of Atonement. He can sit continually at the Father's right hand, having offered his own blood for others. So he sat down because his work is done. And secondly, he sat down to wait. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And this is taken from Psalm 110, verse 1, of which we sang a little bit ago. Jesus' death was not only a sacrifice in our place to forgive us, it was also a victorious defeat of everything opposed to him. Just as God said that his heel would crush the serpent's head, destroying the work of the devil who led man into sin in the garden when that separation began. All his enemies will be subjected to him as a footstool for his feet. He is the rightful ruler of all. And this psalm looks ahead to when Jesus will return and judge and bring his rule of the world to its completion. His death has perfected forever those who are his. But it does not benefit those who reject him. Those who scorn his death, either by rejecting it altogether or by saying it's not enough. Add another grievous sin to the many they already could not pay for. So it says in Psalm 110, verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That's why there's a warning later on in the chapter in Hebrews 10, in 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Jesus offered himself once for all, and if you reject him, don't expect another sacrifice in the future. There no longer remains another sacrifice for sin. But for those who have found the cleansing of their sin in his sacrifice, we can endure. We can endure in spite of the evil that we still see in the world and which we suffer under. We can endure because we look forward to when the Lord will subdue all evil and all opposed to him. And then we will know fully what it means to be his people, when he lives among us and we see him as he is. And that day of fear is a day to which we may look forward. So a summary of the results in verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So if you have repented of your sin to live for Jesus, if you have accepted his sacrifice for you, you have been perfected for all time. Do you still sin? Yes. But Jesus did all that sin required, and he is perfecting you until he returns. And then he will fully perfect you. It says in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And if there were any remaining doubt, it's laid to rest in 15 through 18, where we are reminded of God's covenant. At a time of Israel's great sin, when they were about to go into exile, God spoke his promise of a new covenant through Jeremiah. It would be for all in Israel who turned to him, but also promised the same forgiveness for people from every nation. This forgiveness is sealed by God's promise, and God cannot lie. So it says in 15 through 17, And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How can we illustrate this? Well, the father, when he received back the prodigal son, a son who disrespected and dishonored him, a son who'd squandered everything he could get out of his father and who'd lived shamefully and who'd gone lower than the pigs whose food he longed to eat. What did the father do? He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. He dressed him in the best robe, a ring and sandals for his feet. He threw a feast to celebrate. And he said, This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's what it means when God says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Like we sang from Psalm 103 this evening, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so much has his grace prevailed against our sin. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. It's done. What Jesus did was complete. It was everything needed for us to come back to God as his children. Nothing can add to it. You can't add to it. No one else can add to it. But Jesus is our priest, the greater priest, so our sins are forgiven completely and forever. A few points of application as we close. They're right here in the passage as it goes on in verses 22 through 25, 3 points. Because of Jesus as our priest, to be assured of forgiveness, be assured of future hope, and to stir up one another to love and good deeds. First, to be assured of forgiveness in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean with it from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, at the beginning, we saw that sin separates from God and casts us away from him. But now it says, let us draw near. We're no longer alienated from him. We can come to him. We can pray to him. He hears us, and we no longer bear the guilt of our sin. And when it says our bodies washed with pure water, this looks back to baptism. Not that baptism itself saves. It certainly doesn't do that, but it is a symbol of the washing away of our sin and our cleansing so that we are able to approach God. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that for all who come to him, the work is done. He is a propitiation for our sins. He is our continual advocate before the Father so that we may draw near. All that's needed for our sins has been done. Notice it says, in full assurance of faith. So faith is belief and trust in what God has said. When we think that maybe we've sinned more than God can forgive, that's also a kind of unbelief. When he says Jesus' sacrifice is enough, believe that it is enough. Would you say that the sacrifice of the Son of God according to the eternal will of the Father was not enough? This is not a license for sin by any means, but it is the greatest comfort that Christ has fully paid for all my sin with his precious blood. Secondly, be assured of future hope. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Jesus' sacrifice took away our sins, so our future with him is sure. God promised it, and he is faithful. Jesus destroyed the reason for death and condemnation for us, so we don't have to live in a terrified fear of it anymore. That day is coming, and we can encourage ourselves by our knowledge that that day is coming. The judgment that will happen on that day cannot touch us to harm us. It can't touch us because everything for which we should be judged by God, and oh how much there is, has already been judged to the full. And thirdly, because our hope is sure, stir up one another to love and good deeds. Verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our life now is not meaningless. Our hope is sure, so our lives are to be those of encouraging one another in love and doing what's good to glorify the one who died for us. How? It says, don't forsake assembling together and encourage one another. You need to be with other believers. You need to encourage them. You need to receive their encouragement. That's the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts, as we see in Ephesians 4, that they are so that we would build up one another to be like Christ. So consider Jesus. The one through whom the world was made came into the world. Although he is the radiance of God's glory, he came as a man, born into a poor family, to live with temptations and trials, to suffer and to weep, to be a sympathetic priest for us, and to die as our sacrifice. And although he upholds the whole world by his powerful word, and although we had brought that world into corruption by our sin, he went silently as a sheep to slaughter, to purify us and make our sins as white as snow. And now, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, this work being done, Our consciences are freed from sin in God's promise that he will remember our sins no more. And we no longer have the daily reminder of sins and sacrifices that accomplish nothing. So Hebrews, which has been all about the greatness of Jesus, here shows us his greatness as our priest. And Jesus is our priest. So for all who have repented and confessed him as Lord, our sins are forgiven completely and forever. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort of your word. Thank you for the assurance of our forgiveness by your eternal will, by your covenant that you've promised, by the assurance in being able to look back at the completed sacrifice of your Son, giving himself in our place. Please help us to persevere in that hope, fleeing from sin, yet assured of your grace, encouraging one another, even as we see the day drawing near when we will see him face to face. In his name, amen.